We're in chapter 4, near the end, of chapter 4. When we last saw Jesus and his disciples, he was in the town of Sychar in Samaria, where he'd revealed himself to an outcast woman at Jacob's well, who then brought all the townspeople to see and hear Jesus' words. And after hearing him, they asked him to stay longer, which he did. And as a result, the people of Sychar believed in Jesus. Initially, we're told, they'd been drawn to Jesus because of what the woman had told them about him. But afterwards, they told her, if you look up at verse 42 of John 4, they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." So they had heard the word, and they believed. They heard the word of Christ. We looked at this a bit the last time, and we looked at some verses in Hebrews that talk about the unique supernatural power of the words of this book that you have in your lap. But I want to say to you, and I think it's important, especially in the world that we live in now that is so full of glitz and glitter that we forget, hearing the Word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses to convert souls. Not miracles or entertainment or fog shows or light shows or even charismatic speakers. But the Holy Spirit uses the power of the Word of God to convert souls. And just as examples, a few of us were talking about this yesterday. If you've heard of Josh McDowell, if you've heard of Lee Strobel, if you've heard of C.S. Lewis, and there are many, many, many more, these are all people, and myself is one of them, these are all people who were dedicated anti-Christian atheists who knew without a doubt that Christians were fools to believe in this book. And in order to prove that, they read this book in order to find all of the errors and the flaws and the contradictions that all of the people who don't know any better say are in this book. But before they and I even finished this book, found themselves on their knees, broken, humbled, receiving Christ as their Savior. Why? Because the power of the Word of God. Never neglect that. God will use our testimonies. He will use our stories. But more than anything, God uses his word that has supernatural power to convert the souls of men and women. And that's what happened. That's what happened there in the city of Sychar in Samaria. So besides the disciples, some of the first believers in Christ were a town of despised Samaritans who had not seen any sign or miracle from Jesus, but who believed on the basis of Jesus' own words. It really is so important to emphasize this, because even though Jesus performed many sign miracles, he clearly saw these as a very weak and incomplete reason for faith, as we'll see him actually say in a few minutes. So we begin now with verse 43. We read, "Now after the 2 days in Samaria, He departed from there and went to Galilee. I want you to keep the map in your mind. If you don't have the map of Israel in your mind, flip to the back of your Bible if there's a map there, or just look up here and I'll give you a brief. In the south is Judea, in between is Samaria, and up above is Galilee. And over on the east, on the eastern side of the Jordan, is the land of Perea. So Jesus was going from Judea and Jerusalem. He went through Samaria, and his objective was to go up to Galilee, where he'd grown up in Nazareth. So after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, as was his intention, if you remember back in verse 3 of this chapter 4. And then verse 44 says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Now, this verse, verse 44, has been the subject of a huge amount of discussion and debate over the centuries, going way back to the early church fathers. I've read a lot of it, and it's subject of debate because it seems to be awkward at this place in John's narrative. But I think we can understand it quickly by looking at the other three Gospels, especially the most detailed story that we're given in Luke, that describes what happened the first time Jesus returned to Nazareth after his public ministry began. Let's look at verse 44 again. It says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." All four of the Gospels have some version of that statement. And in all cases, in the first, in the synoptics, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's all referring to Nazareth, when he was there in Nazareth. Let's read the story in Luke. If you would turn to Luke chapter 4 in your Bibles. And if you don't have one, oops, I guess they're all taken back there. So if not, look on with a neighbor or just listen. Well, it's an extended story, so we'll begin in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. It says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" He read that out of Isaiah. Verse 20, "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." In other words, do some tricks here. "Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up and for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon." That's outside of Israel, by the way. "To a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian," another non-Jew. So all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, when they heard Jesus say this, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to throw off the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They wanted to kill him. You know, in our language, we have a phrase. It says, familiarity breeds contempt. It implies saying to somebody, hey, we know you. We watched you grow up. Don't try to impress us with your stuff, because we know better. Maybe some of you have faced that after you were saved, like I did. That's a sentiment, and that's the sentiment of this story of Jesus in the town where he grew up. In fact, their contempt for him is so strong that his own neighbors tried to kill him. And in Matthew's gospel, we learn the sad results of their unbelief. Matthew adds this statement in Matthew 13:58. It said, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The unbelief of his own neighbors, where he'd grown up there in Nazareth. God's mighty works are so often the result of an interaction between his grace and power and the faith of the people. We read that over and over in the Gospels. And here we see that their disbelief led Jesus to not do many mighty works there. Some people have even proposed that one of the reasons that we don't see many mighty works of God in the Western nations today is because of our dominant disbelief and rejection of Christ. Okay, now we'll see Jesus returning to Galilee and even to the town of Cana. But he avoids any return to Nazareth. And I believe that's what verse 44 is talking about. In fact, there is no record that Jesus ever returned there after they rejected him. It's kind of a sobering thought for us. Okay, verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So after his two-day evangelistic stopover in Samaria, Jesus returns to Galilee and finds that during that time, many Galileans who had also been in Jerusalem, they had also arrived home and they received him. That's a positive idea, positive concept, but why? Why does it say they received him? Because they'd seen his miracles when they were at the feast in Jerusalem. They were impressed by Jesus' miraculous powers. Remember what we read at the end of chapter 2, after Jesus had cleansed the temple and he'd done other miracles that Nicodemus referred to? Remember what it said, the very last two verses of chapter 2 of John? It said, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. They believed only because of the signs. So he didn't commit to them. And now many of them had returned to Galilee, receiving him with the same weak belief. Before we go on, this has a very, very important application today, because there are many parts of the so-called Christian world that continues looking for signs and wonders and wonderful things, and let's do this great thing, and let's have a healing service on Friday night, as though we can tell God when he's going to heal and when he's not going to heal. It's important that we understand, you know, God does use signs and wonders to draw attention so that you can hear the word of God and be converted. But it's also important to remember the verses we've looked at in the past, that Satan and his minions can also perform signs and wonders, and therefore deceive people who are immature and who just want to keep looking for some new great sign to follow. It's very important to remember that. Don't be duped. Don't be fooled. Don't be drawn away by somebody who keeps doing supernatural tricks. Satan and his demons are very good at that. Okay, to illustrate this point, John now tells a story of another event that happened at this time when Jesus returned to Galilee. It's a great story. Verse 46, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him. That means he begged him. Implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Okay, so Jesus returned again to Cana, where the first sign identified by John was performed, although it was a quite unobtrusive sign. When he turned that water into wine, most people weren't even aware of it. Just the servants who had filled the water pots with water and his disciples. Nobody else even knew that it had happened. But you see, he'd been welcomed in Cana, unlike Nazareth, which was several miles away. And he was even invited to the wedding. It was a place that was friendly toward him. Excuse me. And while he was there, while he was in Cana, a man appeared, a nobleman, probably somebody from Herod's court, who lived in Capernaum. He traveled uphill for about 20 plus miles from Capernaum. Now, let's get a picture of this. If we're in Galilee, here's the Lake of Galilee. We call it the Sea of Galilee, but it's a lake. And up at the north, on the northern end of it, is the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum and the Lake of Galilee are 700 feet below sea level. And Cana is about 1,000 feet above sea level, which is off to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. So this man climbed over 20 miles uphill, a nobleman, because he was desperate. He was desperate. As a nobleman, he had everything the world had to offer. He had wealth, he had comfort, he had position, he had influence. But his son is dying. And there's nothing that any of his worldly benefits can do to help. So as we read in verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. You know, we may not think about it this way, but God is so gracious. He loves us so much that he will use just about anything to bring us to him, including very often desperate situations. I've heard so-called Christians say things like, how could God allow this? How could he allow me to lose my job? How could he allow my child to get sick or even die? How could he allow me to lose my home, for my marriage to fall apart, for all my investments to get lost in economic downturns? How could God do this to me? How could he allow it or even cause some of these things? Isn't he a loving God? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. In fact, he is love. He allows it because often he needs to use drastic measures to get our attention, whether for salvation or to get us truly serious about our faith. For example, when we experience money problems, the first place we should look is not at where we could borrow some money again to get even deeper into debt. The first place we should look is at what we actually do with the money that God provides for us. What do we do with it? Do we squander it? Do we spoil ourselves? Are we irresponsible? Do we understand that every penny and everything that we have belongs to God, not us, and he's just placed us in the care of those things? Do we faithfully tithe back to God at least 10%? That's what tithe means, by the way, is 10%. Of the money that he places in our care. People say, well, I can't afford that. Anybody who's a mature Christian will tell you, you can't afford not to. You really cannot afford not to tithe. And you'll find many, many mature believers who will tell you that when you faithfully tithe 10% or more, that God will make that 90% go a lot further than 100%. God's economy doesn't work on your calculator, but it works. In other words, are we good stewards? If we're not good stewards of what God places in our care, he will allow us to experience negative consequences in order to grow us up, in order to wake us up. We're not responsible with the basics. Our Lord is very gracious to provide us lessons, sometimes painful and humbling, in order to get us focused on the priorities that we should. You see, we need to remember what is truly important. We live through every day in this tunnel vision. This idea that our circumstances, our events, what's happening in Washington, what's happening in the Middle East, what's happening in our job, what's happening in our family, all the details of our circumstances. We have this myopia thinking that that's what's really important. And it's not. It's all going to go away. It's all going to burn. And there's an eternity. Remember we talked last week about training ourselves, pulling back, trying to see things from God's eternal perspective. It's a great thing to continually talk to yourself about doing. Pull back and look at this from God's perspective. We need to remember what is really important. It isn't our financial or medical or emotional circumstances, but it's our faith and our relationship with God. That is what is important. It's knowing him. Remember what Jesus said? What's the food that he feeds on? When the disciples came back to the well and he says, I have food you don't know. My food is to do the will of my Father and to complete it. Folks, the same is true for us. And that's not just a Sunday morning sermon. That should be a 24/7 way of life. For all of us. It's our relationship and our faith and our relationship with God. So God will often use all those things of lesser importance in order to wake us up to what is truly important. That's what happened to this man. In this case, he was a nobleman who'd come to rock bottom. He'd come to the end of himself as far as his son was concerned. Certainly, he'd had the best doctors look at his son. He'd tried all their medicines, all their treatments, but to no avail. It would take nothing short of a miracle to save his son. And the miracle worker had just gotten back from Judea, and he'd returned to Galilee. So off he went. And surely he didn't go alone. Off he went to see Jesus, hiking 20 miles uphill, desperate. When he arrived at Cana, there must have been quite a crowd, for he was an important man doing a very unusual thing, a nobleman traveling far and humbling himself just to see a lowly village carpenter. And not just to see him, but to beg for Jesus' help. Isn't it interesting how when things get like that, he didn't care about propriety or convention or how it looked or how it might impact the prestige of his position. He could care less. His son was dying. God knows how to raise priority to the top in our lives, and he'll do it, folks, if we continue to resist him in really getting a grip on our hearts and our minds. If we're just grab your Bible on Sunday morning, blow the dust off, let's go hear a sermon, sing a few songs, and go back home, and then live the rest of our lives as though Jesus didn't matter. If that's how we live our Christianity, God has ways of waking us up. He didn't care about propriety or convention or how things looked or other things that we foolishly allow to dictate our lives. He didn't care what people said or thought about him. He readily humbled himself in order to gain the help that he needed for his son. It's a good example for us. If we want the help which Christ can give, whether it's for salvation or for maturing us or for growing us or for strengthening us for difficult times, if we want the help of Christ, whether it's for emotional or physical or financial healing, if we want the help of Christ, we need to be humble enough to swallow our pride and not care what anyone might say. I mentioned this also in the area of prayer. I was just talking to someone before church about the bad habit that many of us have, and in this church, I'll say especially the men, because I know the women have pretty much addressed this problem. But the problem that we have when things are bad, that we don't call each other for prayer. Fools that we are. Folks, when things are going on, when something happens in our lives, get on the phone. Knock on a door. Get a hold of your friends. Others in the church who know Christ. And I don't just mean this church, but others who know Christ. Maybe they live half a world away. But contact them and say, hey, I need your prayer. Maybe you can tell them the specifics, maybe not. But we need to ask for prayer. Why? Because prayer brings us and them before the throne of God. You see, it's not the prayer that we need, it's God that we need. And prayer is the means of getting to God. So our foolish and our sinful pride, it'll isolate us. So many of us are too proud to acknowledge our problems to other believers in order to ask them to pray for us. Instead, this pride, like I said, it'll isolate us. It will depress us. It'll have us playing the, oh, I'm all alone. Nobody is with me. I can't, nobody's experienced this. You've been there. So have I. Satan loves to make you think you're all alone. That nobody's ever experienced what you're going through. Oh, this is just worse than anything, anybody. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13? We won't go through the whole thing, but it starts off by saying, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is what? Common to man. And by temptation, we're not just talking about temptation to sin. How about temptation to despair, temptation to give up, temptation to self-pity? Common to man. Don't let the devil lie to you and let you think you're all alone. You're not. You're not. He'll have us isolate. And you know, along with that, when we do that, when we don't reach out to God through calling our friends for prayer, you know what else we do? We rob our friends. We rob our brothers and sisters in the church of the great blessing and privilege of taking us before the throne, of going to God. What a privilege it is to pray for other people. What a privilege it is to pray for each other. What a blessing it is to pray for and with each other. And when we play this prideful, sinful, by the way, prideful isolation game, we rob the church. We rob the church of one of its greatest missions, to be there for and with each other. I'll tell you another story on myself. Again, if you have a bad example, I've got plenty, just me, so. Years ago, when we were still young believers, we were in a home fellowship. And went there and just enjoyed fellowship, enjoyed going through the Word with these other believers. And they loved us and we loved them and it was great. And I lost my job. No income. We went to the home fellowship meeting. Hey, how you doing? Fine, how are you? My wonderful wife over here, you know her, you know this is very much her personality. She just turned around and said, you're lying to them, Larry. So I had to tell the guys. I had to tell the whole fellowship. Yeah, I lost my job. Didn't know where our next paycheck was coming from. Da, 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 da. And the guys ushered me around, I don't know where, in the kitchen or somewhere. They ushered me around and pretty much took me behind the woodshed and let me have it for being prideful and not sharing with the church family. That's what our sinful pride will do. As a result, they prayed for us. Miraculously, supernaturally, the fellowship, whatever the Lord provided for us for a couple of months when we had no income, provided wonderfully for us and eventually provided a job that ended up being probably the best job I ever had in my life. But you know, I wasn't going to say anything to anybody. Oh, no, I'm not going to tell anybody about the job. I'm so ashamed. Okay, when the man with the crown approached Jesus, our Lord's response was really very interesting. Very interesting. And it reflects what we've been saying previously this morning. Okay, this man comes up and he's imploring Jesus with this crowd around him to come down and heal his son. And Jesus said to them, says him, but I believe a better translation is them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Strong rebuke. He rebukes the crowd for what he knows full well is their true motivation, including their motivation for following along with this desperate man. By the way, like I said, in verse 48, that pronoun that is translated in your Bible as him is more correctly translated them. And especially as you see, it's followed immediately by Jesus' own words using the plural, you people. So he said to them. So I don't really believe he was rebuking the man himself so much as the crowd that was with him. That man wasn't looking to see a miracle because he liked seeing tricks. He came to Jesus for a miracle because his son was dying. That's a whole different motivation. But the crowd, ooh, hey, let's see another trick. Let's see something cool. Kind of like the way Herod would be the day Jesus is crucified. He wanted to see Jesus because he wanted to see some miracle. But the man was undeterred. Even though Jesus came back with a strong rebuke to the crowd, it's just like this man, I mean, he had a purpose. It was a good purpose. He needed help for his son. So it's like Jesus says this. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And it's like the man says, you know, Jesus, I haven't got time for theology. Sir, come down before my child dies. Interesting scene. You know, when real life takes a hold of us, other things pale in comparison. There's a similar story in Mark's gospel. We won't read it, but you might remember the story when Jesus and Peter and John and James had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration when they were up at Caesarea Philippi. They came down and there was this hubbub going on around the disciples that they left at the bottom of the mountain. There was a man who had come whose son was afflicted by a demon. And he'd asked the disciples to deliver his son. And they couldn't do it. They weren't able to do it. And there's a conversation goes back and forth, and the man has said, you know, if you can, please heal my son. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately it says the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. How many of us have said that? I think all of us. What a wonderful scripture to show the reality. Because, you know, believing in Christ isn't a cakewalk. It isn't just tiptoeing through the tulips and having a wonderful day every day. There's struggle. And there's times when I believe, but I struggle with my belief. And Lord, help my unbelief. And this man cried that out to Jesus. And Jesus proceeded to deliver and heal his son. So many of us have said that same thing, haven't we? You know, Jesus and God's word constantly exhort us to believe, but sometimes we just have to cry out, I do believe, please help my unbelief, please help my weakness. Because we're weak. I don't think there's anybody in this room who would stand up and say, I'm a spiritual giant. You might find that on so-called Christian television, but you won't find it in real Christianity. Okay, back to our story in John 4, verse 50. After the man said that, he said, Sir, come down before my child dies. He wanted Jesus to go to Capernaum with him. Okay? Jesus said to him, Go your way. Go home. Your son lives. That's all he said. Go your way. Your son lives. So what did the man do? Did he say, No, Jesus, you got to come. Jesus, please have heal my son. Please. Is that what the guy did? No. Look at verse 50. Jesus said, Go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. He didn't need to see any tricks. He didn't need for Jesus to do some blah, 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 blah with his hands. He didn't need him to do anything except speak the word. Your son lives. No thunder. He didn't even need to go with him. He could just speak the word. I want you to see the contrast. Jesus rebuked the crowd for first needing to see signs and wonders and then believing. In other words, needing to see proof first. Contrasted with the nobleman who first believed. And then, as we'll see, the next day, he received the evidence that the healing was true. And yet, even before seeing the evidence, his belief caused him to act on Jesus' words and return toward home. He didn't hang around to plead for more or to beg for assurances or anything. He just did what Jesus said to do. You know, the world even has a proverb. You know the proverb. Seeing is believing. Right? You've heard it. It's that cynical thing we say. Well, you know, seeing is believing. Well, you know, the teaching of Jesus is that for spiritual things, the order is reversed. Believing is seeing. We have a hard time with that. That's what Jesus tells us. That's what it says. For it's only as one believes in Jesus and his word that we're going to see spiritual things happen. Remember what we're told about believing, about faith by Paul and in Hebrews? In Hebrews 11:1, remember that famous verse that really is so often given as a definition of faith? Now, faith is what? It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. That's faith. Faith in God. Faith in the one who's real, who has the power. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul tells us that faith is a gift. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is evidence of things not seen, and faith is a gift of God. And therefore we either receive it and act on it, or we do not. Obviously, this nobleman chose to receive and act accordingly. In doing so, he proved himself to be more noble and of stronger faith than the crowds, who Jesus had rebuked for requiring signs and wonders before they believed. Moving on, verse 51, it says, speaking of the nobleman now, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Same phrase that Jesus used. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, which is about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. So now a full day later, he received confirmation. His faith is strengthened, as ours is by answered prayer. And even his whole household came to believe in Jesus. Folks, isn't the way the nobleman responded to Jesus' words? Isn't that the way we're supposed to? When we face heartaches and difficulties, we need to come to our Lord, praying to him to move on our behalf. And even if we don't see the results or the answers until we pass into the next life, we can rest on the assurance that God loves us. And he always does what is best and right, even if we don't see it at the time. Any of you who have read the biography of George Mueller know that he spent most of his adult life praying for 3 unsaved friends. Every day, he prayed for these friends, for their salvation. One of them was saved fairly soon, within a few years of him doing that. The second one was not saved until right before George Mueller died. But he died with that third one still unsaved. And then we read that a few weeks after Mueller died, that third friend was saved. So we're not always going to see all the answers in this lifetime, but God is faithful, and we need to rely on that, depend on that, and not look for some kind of external evidence. We also have to rest on his promise that whatever the circumstances, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You've all heard that verse, Romans 8:28, so many times you think it's a platitude. Folks, it's not. It's sometimes used that way, and shame on us for doing that. But it's a great and a powerful truth that we can and we really must rest upon. God will work all things together for good. That doesn't mean all things are good. Don't misunderstand. He'll take great tragedies, but he'll work them around for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. May not be the way that you want. It's the way that he knows is best. You see, God takes even the very worst circumstance and he works it out for good, the good of his people. The important thing is to believe this truth and to rest upon it and to act upon it. By the way, if you want an example of that, certainly the greatest example in human history is the very worst thing that could ever happen in all of humanity was the slaughter and murder of the one perfect one. And yet, hasn't God taken the cross and turned it around to be the very best that could happen for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? He took the very worst that Satan could bring to this world and made it the very tool of salvation for mankind. Now, if he can do that, he can take our negative circumstances, some of them horrible, and he'll turn them around and work them out for the good. Okay, now John ends this story with a simple statement. Verse 54, he says, "This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." Out of the many miracles that Christ performed, John selected seven to prove his deity. We've talked about that. These seven signs are given during the gospel in a specific order, and we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. But it's also important to understand that unlike the other gospels, especially Luke, John is not concerned with chronology, with putting things, what came first, what came next, what came next. He selected things for a whole other purpose because he wanted to give the spiritual meaning to events, the events of Christ's life. And he goes deeper and he presents these meanings. And he'll do that throughout, at least through chapter 12 of his gospel. That's why he uses the word sign instead of the word miracle. Because a sign, as we'll see as we go through John, is a miracle that carries a message with it, a meaning with it. And John is going to develop these as we continue to go through his gospel. But that's what's coming in the future. For now, we have this interesting story of this man, this nobleman, swallowing his pride, humbling himself before Jesus, receiving the miracle he asked for, and as a result, also both he and his entire household coming to believe. What a wonderful thing that is. And many of us have had similar experiences where we didn't believe and went through a number of things, and as a result, God brought us to Christ. And we believe. And as a result, we have eternal life and eternal hope. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for these vignettes that you give us in your word, these little stories, little pictures of life events and people that teach us so much. Father, I pray that you would use these and whatever else your Holy Spirit has brought to individual minds this morning. Lord, I pray that you would use these to mature us, to grow us, to strengthen our faith, to cause us to live more faithfully and more focused on your priorities. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see our lives, our world, as well as the events all around us, that we would be able to begin to see these through your eyes and not just our own narrow vision. In doing so, Father, that you would expand our prayers to include your purpose and your plan, not just for our lives and for our fellowship and our friends and our family, but your plan for this world as well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.